Everyone, my name's Stuart. I'm one of the staff here at Picton Anglican Church. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I look forward to having a chance to catch up with you over morning tea. The main passage I'll be preaching on today is the one we just heard from the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. But before we begin, please bow your head with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open and read your word today, please make known your will for us by your Holy Spirit. Please also show us how and when and where to live out your word in our daily lives. And as always, please remind us to rely on you in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever wanted to be part of something bigger? Part of a group, part of a club, part of a certain circle of people. I remember when I was in the first couple of years of high school, I was not part of the popular group. I really was the person who spent a lot of lunch times in the library. There are a couple of reasons for this. One was because I loved reading, but another was because I did so to hide from those in the popular group. The library was a place where I did not have to worry about being bullied or ridiculed or just plain beat up. Because I was largely alone, it was one of the few places I felt safe. Time moved on, and as I got into my early 20s, I started to think about the idea of going into full-time ministry. In hindsight, this was probably not for the right reasons at the time, because one of the big reasons I wanted to do this was because I perceived that those in paid full-time ministry had respect, were friends with everyone, and had a social standing. Now, I was a Christian at the time, but it would be fair to say that I was alone in the crowd. I did not have any deep connections with anyone at church and largely felt marginalised. While this might have been the wrong reason to go into full-time ministry, it is certainly a deep felt need of all human beings to want to belong and to be accepted as part of a group. Something I came to realise, in something of an epiphany very soon after this, is that all Christians are part of the universal church and called to full-time ministry. As we begin this series on the doctrine of the church, the New Testament passage that was just read out to us, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10, makes this clear. I'll read it again. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Each and every Christian is called to full-time service and full-time ministry. It is God's desire that every believer serve him full-time. Nothing more, nothing less. This scripture teaches that you're a priest, I'm a priest, and all believers are priests. Now, this passage is written by the Apostle Peter. When I think of Peter, a few events in his life spring to mind, as I'm sure they do for you. He denied Jesus three times. He was a leader amongst the disciples, the rock on whose faith Jesus' church was built. He stood up for Jesus when they came to arrest him, drew his sword and cut off the ear of a man named Malchus. That's just some of the highlights. Peter is writing this letter during a very difficult time. It's probably been about 30 years since Jesus' death and resurrection. A lot of persecution and suffering of believers had taken place. They are scattered all over Asia Minor. Most are very poor. They would have considered themselves the least of society. They were looked down upon, and things were only getting worse. So Peter writes for two reasons. The first is to encourage his readers, those in the first century knowingly and unknowingly, those of us in the 21st century as well. The gospel is referred to as the good news for a reason. We should be encouraged by Scripture. The second is to strengthen his readers, both then and now. People felt hopeless and overwhelmed at that time, and 2,000 years later, we see the same problems. Back to the first main point. As believers in Christ, we have become part of a new community. We call it the church. The church is God's idea. And Peter has a couple of things to tell us about this new community. To start with, the new community is built upon Jesus. In verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 2, note that Jesus is referred to as a living stone. He has been raised from the dead. That means that those who reject him, who reject his offer of salvation, are like dead stones, while those who know him are not. As Peter continues in these verses, there is a lot going on here. This is because Peter is weaving together two strands of prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28 and Psalm 118. In both of these passages, the writers paint a picture of Jesus as the cornerstone that many would reject. The cornerstone is the most important stone in the building. It supports the structure. Peter is making the point that from beginning to end, this new community, the church, is built on Christ alone. Of course, not everyone accepts Jesus, and to those who don't, Jesus is a stumbling stone, a rock of offence. But for us, he says in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to be a holy priesthood, a spiritual house. Spiritual house also means temple. A temple was central to Jewish society. It was the place where God chose to make his presence known. And when Peter wrote this, the temple in Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. So the temple is what Peter had in mind. This beautiful temple made of white marble gold, precious stones. To be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be born into a royal or special or particular family. Your role was to mediate or go between God and his people, to go to God on behalf of the people and to go to the people on behalf of God. You could enter into the most holy places of the temple, but everyone else was forbidden. The high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, that is, the innermost part of the temple where God lived. Only the high priest was allowed to go in. So other priests would tie a rope around their waist. And if they happened to become incapacitated while they were in the Holy of Holies, they could be pulled out by the rope because no one else could enter. It was too dangerous. Just as it's too dangerous for more than one person to enter a confined space at any one time today, according to Work Health and Safety Regulations in New South Wales, it was too dangerous for anyone but the High Priest to enter the Holy of Holies. The contingency plan for both situations involves tying a rope around the individual so they can be pulled out if something untoward happened. Now, in this day and age, many of us, when we hear the word priest, immediately think of an older man wearing a white collar. This is largely the result of the Catholic Church's use of the word and how that is largely the source of how the church leaders are portrayed on television. So we don't think of ourselves as priests. But guess what? We are. As a result, we have direct access to God. You can pray through someone else, but you don't need to. You can go to someone else and ask them to ask someone else, to ask someone else, to ask God to forgive you, but you don't need to. You can pray to Mary or another saint, but why go to the doctor's mother when you can go directly to the doctor? You have the position as a prized possession who can directly communicate with God whenever you want. And the best thing is, God wants you to. The second main point that Peter is making is that we have a new identity as part of God's chosen people. In verses 9 and 10, Peter describes us as children of God. There are a lot of aspects to this, but they really narrow down to five important ones. The first is we are chosen. God chose us. When I was studying early childhood education at uni, we studied the adoption process. I'm not sure if it's accepted practice now, but one of the things we were told is that it is important to inform a child that they are adopted as soon as they are able to understand the concept. Never hide the fact. And when you do, make it clear to the child that they are unconditionally accepted. The adoptive parent should make it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that even though this child is adopted, they are still their child with all the rights and privileges that go with it. Indistinguishable from if they were that parent's biological child. This is what Christ did for us. He chose us. Secondly, we are royal. We have the royalty of God himself within us, the Holy Spirit. We are part of a royal and holy priesthood. Thirdly, we are holy. Holy means set apart. We are set apart from the world. We belong to him in a way others do not. God has set us apart and placed us in the position that we are in right now. In our neighbourhood, in our school, in our job, we are there to be a light, to be different. You are holy. Fourthly, we are valuable. Scripture says that we have been bought and paid for by Christ, so we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves to human beings. And fifthly, but definitely not least, we are forgiven. Our sins have been cleansed. If you've been born again, you have trusted in Christ as your Saviour. You are forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven, forgotten forever. We tend to gloss over that, but let that sink in for a moment. You've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, when I was asked to preach the first sermon in a series on the doctrine of the church, the technical name for that being the doctrine of ecclesiology, it would be fair to say that initially I felt a little overwhelmed. It's a big topic deserving of a sermon series. There are many places you could go in the Bible that have aspects of this doctrine. The Old Testament passage that was read out earlier, Exodus 19, 1-8, contains important aspects of this in terms of God's people being called together by Moses and responding in obedience to the Lord as one. There are many New Testament passages that contain important aspects of the doctrine of the church as well. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Christ is the only one with the ability to start and sustain people's salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Christ is growing the church through the preaching of the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. God knows the true Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. How can we recognize the true church? It is one where the word of God is preached properly. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. The purpose of the church is to worship God. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Those in the church must drive away false teaching, know sound doctrine, and clearly separate it from false doctrine. And John 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus desires one flock, the church, under one shepherd, him. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but it does give an insight into what the biblical identity of the church is. There are some other important things to remember about the church as well, though. The church is more than a building. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus states, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." The church is about the people gathered. It does not matter where. The church is not an organization in the human sense of the word. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5 tells us, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." The church is made by and maintained by Christ. While it may be important to have church denominations for different reasons and manage things like finances, ultimately the church is not a human creation. People are converted by the Holy Spirit, and Christ is head of the church body, which he maintains. And lastly, the church consists of all truly converted people throughout history. The church is not just a New Testament thing. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Paul himself argues that people, in this case Abraham, were saved by their faith well before God made his plan for a Messiah known, using Genesis 15, verse 6, as part of his argument. To argue that this is not the case is to say that Paul was wrong, and really that the Old Testament is wrong too. In closing, I wanted to use my favourite description of the church. It's from a book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. For those who haven't heard of it, it's essentially a back and forth between a mythical senior demon Screwtape and his apprentice demon Wormwood on the best ways to handle Wormwood's patient, an unnamed man who becomes a Christian during the course of the book. At one point, Screwtape refers to the church as spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. The church is the body of Christ, under Christ, his bride, something he values above all things, something that strikes fear into the heart of Satan and his minions. However, above all, it is a community, a family, something that is part of a Christian's identity, allowing us fellowship with each other, as well as fellowship with God. Perhaps this is the most important aspect of the doctrine of the church, and why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Remind us as we go out into the world this week that you are with us. Remind us that you have forgiven us through the price paid by your Son, Jesus Christ. And remind us of the value of this gift of salvation. May we, understanding the value of this gift, live our lives to honour you, knowing that all who have accepted your gift of salvation comprise the universal church, living our lives in such a way that people will ask what is different about us, so we may be able to share the gift of salvation with them. Amen.